We're studying the book of Acts in this class, aren't we? The book is called the book of Acts, kind of short for the Acts of the Apostles. It's really some of the acts of some of the apostles. It's not everything anybody did, let alone everything everybody did. And that would be a little more accurate title, and even more accurate would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's Him that is doing these things here in the book of Acts, and we'll talk more about that as we go along. Now, we've covered the first 12 chapters of the book, and in those 12 chapters, one of the apostles is sort of featured more than anybody else. You remember who that is?
Peter.
That's Peter, wasn't it? Yeah. Not the only one, but him more than anybody else. So the first 12 chapters of this book sort of feature Peter and some of his acts. And it covers a period of about 20 years, chronologically. So the first 12 chapters cover about 20 years. The rest of the book will cover about 10 more. And the 10 more that we're going to be looking at as we go forward is roughly the decade of the 50s. Not exactly, but you can think of that when you'd be in the ballpark. You'd be pretty close. So we've gotten up to, let's say, about A.D. 50, actually a little bit less than that. And the rest that we will see in the book covers the next 10 years. You have this page in your handout. This is page 16 in your handout that tries to summarize the missionary journeys that we're going to see and some of Paul's activities and things went on during that time. So page 16 in your handout is a summary of the whole book and different things. So you might want to refer to that from time to time. Just to kind of, here's the dating of the missionary journeys and that sort of thing. That's why I say it's roughly the decade of the 50s. It's not exactly that, but that's page 16 in your handout. Now, so far, what we've seen in these 12 chapters is the working of the Holy Spirit in giving birth to the church. When did that happen, by the way? When was the church born? Day of Pentecost, right? What? How long, give me another time reference, a time marker. How long is that after some other event we know happened in Scripture, the day of Pentecost? 50 days after what?
The crucifixion.
The Lord's crucifixion, yeah. So about 50 days after the Lord was crucified and rose again, this event took place. It's called the day of Pentecost, and it happened on the first day of the feast of Pentecost. That's what's called on the day of Pentecost. So really quickly on after the Lord's death and resurrection, the church began. How did the people know that the church began on that day? Were there sirens and whistles and parades and stuff like that? How did we know? Well, the Holy Spirit gave some signs, didn't he? There was a rushing wind in the presence of everybody. Are you trying to tell me something, Inez? Oh, okay. So we got that rushing wind, so there was that audible sound. There was these tongues of fire that came and settled on people, remember that? So there was a visual sign. And then all of a sudden the apostles started preaching the gospel in languages that they had never even learned. You got these guys rattling off Latin, and they never learned any Latin. They were speaking in tongues, which are known languages, and so that was another sign of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that began on the day of Pentecost, new and unique. He came into this world. God poured forth His Spirit on that day. He came into the hearts of men, and He remains there in the hearts of believers forever, permanently. So there were signs associated with that birth, and the church got rocking and rolling on that day. Where did that take place? Where was the church born? In Jerusalem, yeah, in Jerusalem. And much of the early activity actually took place in what's called Solomon's portico. It was a covered walkway around the outer part of the temple. And much of the early meetings and activities and goings-on was centered there. So the church began in Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, and began to grow and function right in the same place, the temple, that was the symbol of Judaism and their national heritage. So it began right there. Did it stay right there?
No.
No. It got to moving on out after a while, didn't it? And that was by God's design. What got it up and moving? What moved the church out of the Jerusalem area proper out to wherever it went?
Persecution.
Persecution, right? Yeah. Persecution isn't always all bad, is it? Sometimes God uses it for good things. Who was kind of one of the prime guys that was persecuted that sort of drove it out of there? Who was that? Do you remember?
Stephen.
Yeah, Stephen. He was one of our first. We're going to call him a deacon, okay? Maybe he didn't have fulfill the actual office, but he did the function anyway. They picked some guys and they made them deacons, and Stephen was one of them. And he was preaching the gospel and teaching them, and somebody didn't like that. Who didn't like that? No, well, he didn't either, but before him, before Paul, who didn't like Stephen preaching the gospel because the fundamental basis of it was the resurrection? Who doesn't like that? Yeah, the Jewish Sadducees didn't like that, dude. They didn't believe that. They picked on him, they bugged him, they bothered him. But the people that actually was his greatest adversary was a certain synagogue there, the synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem. And there was a group from there that did what to Stephen? Killed a guy, didn't he? They were murderers. They stoned him to death. And in the process of that, we were introduced to a new character that was going along with that just fine. He didn't have any problems with stoning Stephen at all. Who's that guy?
Paul.
The Apostle Paul. He was actually called Saul back in those days, and his name changed to Paul later on. And we'll see more of him as we go forward. But the interesting thing to observe about Stephen's life is that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, and they split out of Jerusalem. They spread and went other places. Wonder where they went. Well, one of the places that we see, as we're going to see as we go along here in chapter 13 this morning, is there's a church up north in Antioch. And this new church is going to actually become the hub of the movement of the gospel into the world. World evangelism will begin in this new church. Let me just show you where it is geographically. You don't have this particular map. You got one similar to it, but you don't have this one. But here's Jerusalem down here. This is where the hub was. It's where the church began and grew and started to go. But up here is an Antioch. See that right there? Now don't confuse it with this Antioch. That's a different one. This Antioch here is the one that we're going to be talking about primarily. This one up here. So Stephen's death may have been the impetus for this movement up to Antioch. Now up to this point in time, most of the activity that we've seen in driving the early church was the direct result of the ministry and functioning of the Holy Spirit firsthand. Remember when the Lord said in Matthew 16, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? He didn't elaborate as to how he was going to do that. He just said he was going to do that. We knew it had to be through some other agent other than himself because he was going away. He didn't stick around very long after Matthew 16 when he said he's going to build his church. And that agent was the Holy Spirit. And in the first days, the earliest days of the church, the Holy Spirit built the church primarily through himself and his own personal interactions. For example, in chapter 2, we see all of that stuff where the Spirit is at work and doing all of those things. In chapter 4, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and then he went on and preached for a little bit. So the Holy Spirit was driving Peter early on there. Acts chapter 3. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was clearly seen as the head of the church, and they were lying to him. Acts chapter 5, Peter said to her, this is to Ananias, to Sapphira now, why is it you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? In other words, they were lying to him, and it was his church that he was running. Philip's ministry in Acts chapter 8, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So the Spirit is, he's driving the bus. He's directing the traffic. He's putting people where he wants them to do things. Acts 8:39, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no longer. Spirit of the Lord moving things, doing things. Acts 10, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Acts 11, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. In Acts chapter 11, Agabus stood up and by the Spirit said there'd be a great famine over all the world. So in the early days of the church, the agent that is building it is the Holy Spirit. As we go forward, the Holy Spirit is going to continue to build the church, but he's going to use the church to build the church. That is, he's going to use men in the church to take the message, the gospel message, out into other parts of the world. Missionary activities. So there's a little bit of a change in the primary control mechanism in the first 12 chapters, which was the Holy Spirit directly, and the rest of the book, which will be the Holy Spirit working through men. So we'll see a little difference in the way in which the church grows going forward. So let's check it out. Chapter 13. We're going to see the first missionary journey take place here. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. How did they get there? Where did they come from? Where did these guys, these prophet and teachers, where did they come from? Were they the legacy of Stephen's ministry? Were they up there in Antioch because the persecution that broke out as a result of Stephen's death drove them up there? May it be that Stephen actually was the prime mover of the building of this church? And there's a couple guys mentioned. There's prophets and teachers. Now, the theology of the spiritual gifts has not been developed in Scripture yet. Romans 12, Ephesians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4 are the three places that we get the teaching concerning spiritual gifts. Those books haven't been written yet. But the functions appear to be in place in that church. That is, the Holy Spirit has put men in that church up at Antioch who were prophets and teachers. So that before the actual delineation of the gifts is given to us, the gifts are given to us by the Spirit, and they're at work here. And there's five guys mentioned there. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And I take it that that list is probably in order of, let's say, esteem. Importance would be a little bit of a, maybe a misdirected term, but it looks like Barnabas is kind of the head guy in the church at Antioch. And look who's the fifth on that five-string ladder. Saul. Paul. Now, this reference probably is not to theology because there's nobody that knows theology like Paul does. Paul was tutored for 3 years by the Lord himself. So it's not a reference to who knows the most theology, but it's a reference probably to social standing in the church there. And Barnabas, it looks like, is the number one guy. And there's these other guys. Simeon, he was called Niger. That means black. He may have been from Africa, Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This guy had actually was a foster brother to Herod Antipas, the guy that killed John the Baptist. He was like a foster brother with him. Isn't it interesting to see two children from the same family, probably exposed to about the same teaching and life choices, one of them choose to be a despot, Herod Antipas, murdering scumbag, and the other guy is this guy, a leader in the church at Antioch, from the same environment. One guy makes the right decisions, one guy makes the wrong decisions. So these two guys look like had a similar background, and also Paul was there. Now, I would suggest to you that the pattern for how a local church is to be ran is probably what we see in this verse. That is, it has multiple leaders, and they have different spiritual gifts. There's five different guys here leading this church at Antioch with different strengths and so on. Is that the way most of our local churches are ran today? Multiple leadership? Some do, some don't. A lot of them hire a pastor and say, go get them, bud. You got the salary, you get the check every month. You go out there and do all the work. And he does most all the work. He gets burnt out oftentimes, and he gets overloaded by everything that's there, and one man can't handle it all. But unfortunately, do-nothing boards of elders are very commonplace, and they just let the pastor do everything. But I would suggest to you that this organization is what the Holy Spirit put together, is the prototype for us. Multiple leaders with multiple gifts, I think, is probably the best approach. And you remember what they were featuring and what they were majoring on that we saw earlier back in chapter 2, verse 42? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So if you take those four functions that characterize the early church, and this sort of leadership you see described here in chapter 13, I think the ideal local church would be a church with multiple leaders that focused upon those four functions that we saw there in chapter 2. Now, does that mean you can't do something else, that you can't have an outreach ministry or something else? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But basically, any local church should have this, if possible. Multiple leaders and majoring on those four functions that we see there in chapter 2. So, here's a church that's well removed from the mother church back down in Jerusalem, with multiple leaders, that has been put together by the Holy Spirit. Why do you think he reestablishes a hub up there in Antioch? Why doesn't he just work out of the mothership down in Jerusalem? Do you think? What's that, Pat?
The persecution.
I think that's probably a significant part of that answer. The hotbed of persecution of the church is down here in Jerusalem, isn't it? It might be more difficult to get buy-in and involvement and support down there than it would be up here. Also, what would be, you think, the ethnic mix of the population down here versus up here?
Gentile here, there.
Yeah. Up here is more Gentile, probably, isn't it? Yeah, than down here, which is, again, the center of Judaism. So it may be that to facilitate the world evangelism that's about to take place here, it is better to have the church at Antioch be the home base to support this activity than the one in Jerusalem. Whether that's the answer or not, the church at Antioch is the home base. That's no doubt about that. That's the way it's going to be. We're just trying to guess as to why, and maybe we're right, maybe we're not, but it's probably okay. So while that church is kind of cooking along up there, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me. Who's talking here? The Holy Spirit, he's again driving the bus. Set apart for me. He's going to use these guys for the work to which I have called them. So two of these five leaders, the Holy Spirit says, I don't know how he communicated this, whether he spoke through the leadership or the congregation as a whole there or whatever, but somehow or another, he communicates to that church. He wants those two guys, Barnabas, who's kind of the leader of the church, and Saul, who is certainly among the leaders, maybe not recognized as much yet as he will be, he wants them to be set apart for a work that he has for them. So the Holy Spirit is now going to minister through these men rather than just through himself directly. You think they had a problem cutting loose of their number one guy, Barnabas, and maybe their number one theologian, Saul? Probably would have wanted to think twice about it, but they apparently recognized this as the work of the Spirit, and they joined in with him. So then when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The laying the hands on them now is not imparting anything magical. It's just a gesture of association. These guys are our guys. They're going out with our support, our prayerful support, our financial support, whatever they need, they're with us. They're part of our team, and they just laid their hands on them to do that very thing. When we have ordination services in the church here, it's the same thing. Nothing's being imparted to them by men putting their hands on them, other than just a promise to support and to associate with them. So here we have a team. Two guys, Barnabas and Saul. And from what we know about them in Scripture, two good guys, two prominent guys, to go out and to take the gospel message to somewhere other than that church. And the church supports them in doing that. So they head out. And you have a map in your handout to page 18, which kind of tracks their movement. I've got one here that's a little easier to read and all, and has color, which yours don't, so we'll use mine here. But you have a map that shows these guys where they're going. So they hit the road, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Again, who is the agent behind world evangelism? The Holy Spirit, in this case, working through men. Two guys in this case. So they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they leave Antioch, go over to a coastal city here, and then they took a boat and went over here to this island of Cyprus here. They're going to travel about 1,200 total miles over a period of about a year and a half to 2 years on this journey. They start at an island of Cyprus. Why? I don't know. It's Barnabas's home country. Maybe that was a good way to start it, knowing that Barnabas, you know, he knew some of the people, he knew the geography, he knew the cultures. Maybe they could learn to do this job in a sort of an easy start, so to speak. A place with some familiarity, place where perhaps Barnabas had a little reputation, people knew them, maybe could help them, support them, feed them, that kind of stuff. I don't know why, but maybe that's it. Maybe the rigors of what they're about to go through just needed a little bit of a ramp-up deal, you know, kind of get used to what you're doing here. And so let's go start down here in Barnabas' home country, Cyprus. If not, I have no idea why they started down there, but that makes as much sense as anything, I guess. So they go down there and start over on the eastern coast. This island is about 100 miles long and about 40 miles wide. So it's kind of like a rectangle there, except for that tip sticking out there. So it's about 100 miles to cover it this way. And if you were trying to get that way, it takes about 40 miles. And when they reached Salamis, that would be the coastal city over here on the east end of the island, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. But I thought Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Why is he talking to these Jews? Well, being the apostle of Gentiles doesn't mean you don't talk to Jews. It just means he has a primary focus toward the Gentiles. Why would they begin the gospel message talking to Jews in the synagogues of the Jews? What's there that's of any value in a synagogue?
To the Jew first and then to the Gentile.
Yeah, but why go into Gentile? Why don't I just stand out on the street corner? There's people there, right? There's an audience there. A synagogue has got a bunch of people you can talk to. Now, you can stand out on a street corner and talk to maybe one or two people a day, or you can go into the synagogues where there is an audience of people who have a heritage of godliness that maybe you can get to relate to the gospel message and communicate in that way. That just seems like a practical, reasonable thing for them to do. Go in the synagogues where there are people and talk to them first. And so they do that. Now they also had another guy with them here, verse 5. John also went along as their helper. Somebody's got to carry all that heavy luggage, don't they? Let that young guy do it. Why is John there? Did the Holy Spirit call John? Doesn't say he did, does it? Says he called Paul and Barnabas. Those are the ones that he said separate to me for the job that I have for them. Doesn't say anything about John being called to this task. Anything wrong with him going? Not necessarily anything wrong, but if the Holy Spirit has not called him to this entourage, it's possible things might not work out real well. Sometimes we might find ourselves in a similar position that John does here, don't we? Involved in something that maybe isn't necessarily the Holy Spirit's calling for our lives, doesn't necessarily use our spiritual gifts, and it's kind of a struggle. Things don't go too well necessarily. We may be trying to do a task that is kind of man-made, so to speak. Jerry?
Wasn't he supposed to be taking care of Mary, though, during this time? I mean, this is early on. How long would he be doing that?
This is John Mark.
John Mark, okay.
Did I say John?
You said John.
My apologies. This is John Mark.
Okay.
The apostle, the gospel writer, Mark. He's John Mark, and he's Barnabas' cousin. Now, Barnabas may have thought that this would be a good training opportunity for Mark. And so let's just take him along, even though the Holy Spirit had not communicated to him that they... it's because John is their helper. Well, it's John Mark. That's the confusing point. It's the gospel writer Mark. Okay? We'll see how this works out as we go along, but he's with them for some reason.
What's their mode of transportation since they've got to go over water and then land? And how do they...
Well, on land, it's...
From a time standpoint, it seems like it, you know, it looks easy on a map, but, I mean, the time it must take to, in those days to travel that distance.
It took about a year and a half to 2 years to make that loop up and back.
Okay.
So they're walking on land.
Yeah.
They may have ridden some kind of an animal occasionally, but mostly it's walking. And then, of course, on the sea, they on a boat. No. The boat travel would be much quicker than the land walking. And we'll talk a little bit more about the geography here in just a bit. But that's why it took nearly 2 years to cover this 1,200 miles. You know, it's not very fast. Jerry.
And I hate to interrupt you again, but
that's fine.
It's confusing to me because we're... Are Esau's people in that part of the territory, are the Muslims, or is it basically Jewish people and a few Gentiles?
Well, it would be, it'd just be a mix of people there on the island. Remember now, Barnabas is a Jew. He was a Levite on that island, and so there's probably some Jewish population there. But this is part of the Roman world, and so there's probably some Gentile population there as well. Clearly, there's some Jews because they're going into Jewish synagogues to get started. Kind of jumpstart things. So there'd be some Jews on the island. Maybe they would be the greatest in number. I don't know. Probably they would be. But some of both. And we'll see Paul addressing them more as we go along. Okay. So we actually have an entourage of three guys. Two have been called by the Spirit. And one has been brought along maybe at the request of his cousin. Probably that. And we'll see how that works out. So... I don't know, probably just only occasionally would there be a Muslim there. I wouldn't think there'd be much of a... Well, you don't know where they've... I mean, they've been around for a long time by now. There could be some of them living on that island, you know, but it would, you would think maybe a small number of them. Now, they would not be Muslims in the sense of the followers of... Muhammad, because he doesn't come around to about 700 A.D., but they could be descendants of Esau and these guys, and you know, a few of them living over there. So it wouldn't be what you would call, I think, some sort of a distinctive theological group, just maybe a few of them around, I don't know, but probably not much. So they're working their way down the island. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, so now they're down there on the west coast, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. Now, Jesus was a common name. It's not necessarily referring to the Jesus we know, but just another guy. It's just like the counterpart to Joshua, or Jesus in the Hispanic community. I mean, name their children Jesus all the time. But there's this guy, this false prophet. He's obviously a phony who tries to represent himself as some sort of a prophet. And he was with the proconsul, that is the political leader of the island. And this guy's name is Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, a smart guy. And this false prophet is hanging with this smart guy for some reason. So this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he hears of their ministry in some way, and so he wants to hear more. Kind of a indication of how smart the guy is, right? Yeah, he wants to hear the truth. But this guy, this false prophet that's hanging with him here, Elymas, his Greek name, Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. In Matthew chapter 13, we have a series of parables that are designed to profile for us the nature of the age between Jesus' death and his second advent. Matthew chapter 13 describes that time period. Most of that time period is what? The church age, the age in which we live. A little bit more is the 7-year tribulation period. But roughly, if you want to just think of it as from the cross to the second advent, not the rapture, but the second advent, 7 years after the rapture, that time period right there is profiled in Matthew chapter 13. All of those parables describe that time frame. You remember the first of those parables? The first characteristics of the time frame that's described there? A sower of seed goes out, doesn't he? Remember what this guy did? He goes out and he sows the seed in 4 different places. 4 different locations. And in 3 out of the 4, nothing happens. Only in 1 out of the 4 did anything happen, did it? So the disciples asked the Lord, I said, well, what's this parable all about? What's it mean? You have a sowing going forth here, and only 1 in 4 amounts to anything. And the Lord explains to them that the seed is the word of God. And the sowers are spreading the word of God. But the next parable, the wheat and the tares, teaches that there will be a counter-sowing also. That's the tares. That's the weed that looks like wheat that grows with the wheat until it's harvest time. You can't tell the difference until it's supposed to have a head on it, some grain on it. And then you can, but you can't until then. And the Lord explained that when he said, too, that counter-sowing, he says, is Satan. So during this age that we live in, and these guys were living in, one of the characteristics is that the sowing of the Word of God will go forth, but Satan will counter-sow lies to that sowing. All right? Elymas is one of those counter-sowers. He's trying to stop the fruit from the Word of God, the gospel, from being received and grow like happened in 1 of the 4 times. So what the Lord told us was going to happen during this age is indeed happening here. You have opposition to the spreading of the gospel by satanic forces. In this case, it's a false prophet. Some guy that represents himself as a godly man but is not. So it shouldn't surprise us, and I'm sure it didn't surprise those two guys, or even all 3 of them, I guess, that there is an opposing force at work here to oppose their carrying forth of the gospel message. So this guy tries to stop Sergius Paulus from hearing the truth. I saw this at work one time, this principle at work in my work, back when I had to work for a living. I was witnessing to some guys one day, and four, five, six, seven, and they were squirming around, and they didn't like hearing what I was saying. And this guy walks by, who was an Indian, not American Indian, India Indian. I'd never seen him before in my life. I've never seen him since in my life. He walks by, and they say, "Hey, so-and-so, so-and-so, what do you think about this stuff that King's talking about here?" And he gave me his Hindu nonsense. And that gave them just the escape mechanism that they wanted. They could blow me off because this guy blew me off. "Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." It's exactly what this guy was trying to do. It's exactly what that Indian guy did on that occasion. He was Satan's emissary to give these guys a way to not have to face the truth of what I was saying. So that principle is at work all of the time. So don't be surprised if any chance you have to witness the truth to somebody is countered by somebody else, and they will be more than happy to ride that horse rather than you. Usually is the case. So that's what he's doing. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, that's his Gentile name, Saul was his Jewish name, he saw what was going on. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon this guy, and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud..." Remember what the Lord said about Satan? Said he is a liar. He is a liar from the beginning. He cannot speak the truth because the truth is not in him. He deceives men. He is a fraud. And so are his servants, like Elymas. And Paul calls him the son of the devil because they shared the same nature. And he was the enemy of all righteousness because he's trying to oppose the truth of God's word. "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" So Paul jumps this guy and states his character openly here so people can actually see it, and says, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Well, I wonder if Paul could identify with that judgment. Yeah. Same basic thing happened to Paul, didn't it? He was blinded for a time, 3 days. This guy is also blinded. The physical blinding is typical of, is representative of, his spiritual blindness. The nation Israel has been blinded, hasn't it? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 that God has put this stupor on the nation Israel. And he tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that God's going to do the same thing during the tribulation period. He's going to send a, they will believe a lie and not be able to believe the truth during the tribulation period. So blindness, spiritual blindness, is used as judgment from time to time, and it is here used on this particular guy. So he goes around and tries to find somebody to take him by the hand and lead him around. He's struck blind almost immediately. But the proconsul believed. What triggered his belief? When he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. What's the purpose for miracles? Authentication. Don't ever miss that question on a test. Very easy. Authentication. This miracle of blinding this guy authenticated to this civil leader the truth of Paul's message. That's why God allowed them to do miracles, to authenticate themselves. And it usually authenticates both the messenger and his message. And so that's what happened here. So this guy believes as a result of Paul judicially blinding this tool of Satan. Now, as far as we know, Sergius Paulus then would be the first Gentile convert to Christianity outside of Palestine. Right? There were some there. We know there were some there. But they're outside of there now. They're over here on Cyprus. So as near as we know, unless they converted somebody along the way we don't know about, this would be the first guy. Sergius Paulus. First believer outside of Palestine. Looks like the effort's gotten off to a decent start, doesn't it? I guess I wouldn't be shocked and amazed because the Holy Spirit said, I have a work for them. I've called them to this work. I would expect God to bless that work. And he did. Okay. So first stop that we know about, things went well. They looked good. Okay. So they keep on trucking, on down the road. They set out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Okay, now just follow the outbound arrowheads on the map. See, they're going up here by ship to Attalia, and then on up there to Perga. See, right here. Land on the shore and go up to Perga. Now, why they decided to go right up that way, I don't know. They could have landed over here. They could have gone further west. I don't know. I do know this. These cities that they're going to stop at typically were strategic cities. That is, they were on well-traveled highways. They were places where populations moved through there fairly heavily. So that it's not like they're going into Podunk, Indiana, where there is nobody there and nobody coming or going. They're taking it to cities where there is good traffic flow. So people that hear the gospel can carry it with them as they go. So there's some strategic selecting of these cities here that we'll see, and maybe that's what brought them right into that area. Beg your pardon?
What country is that area?
That's Turkey today. That's southern Turkey today. Let me put this other map back up. That may be a little easier to see. Okay, see where they're at now? They're coming up into here, and all of this is Turkey. Now, in Paul's day, this was known as Galatia, this whole region. So there's southern Galatia down here where he is, and there's northern Galatia up here where other people ministered. So when he writes the book of Galatians, he's probably writing to these guys down here where he has ministered to. Okay, I'll leave that one up there. That may be a little easier to see from. Okay, what happens next? Well, John hooked them. Verse 13, John left them, this again, John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. What the heck? John, you expect me to carry my own luggage? That's no good. Why did Mark leave, I wonder, and go back home? What has bummed him out about this effort? Well, we don't know the answer to that for sure either. We know a few implications about it. There's some guesses that we can make that may make some sense and may not. It may be that the rigors of this kind of life wasn't quite what he had in mind. He may have left the wife and kids back home, I don't know. Maybe he thought they were just going to go down through Cyprus and come back home. And when they started going inland and there's sort of no light at the end of the tunnel, maybe he thought, good grief, I didn't quite bargain for this. I'm not out here for a 3 or 4 or 5 year journey. I'm going back home. I don't know. That might be the case. It's going to become pretty clear here that the leadership of this entourage is going to change from Barnabas to Paul. Maybe Mark was not real thrilled about that. Remember, whose cousin is he? He's Barnabas' cousin, not Paul. Barnabas was the head man in the church of Antioch, or so it appears. And all of a sudden now, Paul is clearly the leader of this group. Maybe that didn't sit well with him either. I don't know. Whatever the reason was, it chapped Paul off. He didn't like it. And when they get ready to go out on the second missionary journey, Paul says, that guy ain't coming with me this time. And he and Barnabas got so crossways over him, Mark, that they split and went their separate ways. They each took another partner, and we have two missionary journeys going, and that's good. But the fact that there was such a rift between Paul and Barnabas over Mark, that's not good. So whatever the reasons be, Paul, I don't think, saw them as justifiable relative to the work that they were trying to do. And he said, he ain't coming with me. We'll see that later. So I don't know the answer. There's several different things we could guess at as we've done, but we just aren't told for certain. And so we're just trying to guess a few things, but it could be any number of those things. But later on in his life, toward the end of his life, Paul liked Mark. He respected him. He wanted him to come and help him. He asked for Mark to come and join him there in Rome because he was beneficial to Paul. So whatever it was, they get past it. Maybe it's a maturity problem. Maybe it's a lack of commitment, of focus at that point in his life. I don't know. But at any rate, he comes back from that and they get along just fine. So the three-man entourage is now reduced to a two-man entourage. Well, I'll tell you what. We might leave them on their journey right here and pick them up next week. Not much time left here. Any questions or comments that you have about what we've seen so far in the initial phase of world evangelism? It began with a calling of two men from a church up in Syria there, not the home ship down in Jerusalem. Third man joined them, but the calling of two men. And the methodology that we see being used is go into where there is an audience, which is usually in a Jewish synagogue if there's a Jewish community there, and present the gospel there. We'll see how that works out next week as we proceed on down this particular journey. So far, we've just seen one convert, one guy. We don't know, there may have been more, but we'll know about one. Okay, any questions or comments about that? Yeah, Mike.
Everything you see on the map is under the purview of the Roman Empire?
Absolutely. The Mediterranean was a Roman lake. Everything around it to the north, south, east, or west was the Roman Empire. Sergius Paulus was a Roman official. Jerry.
I just see it as so tragic as that being the birth of the church. And are there any Christians there today, kind of like the Reformation in England? And
yeah.
It just dies.
Mostly not. You see all those names over there in Western Turkey, Ephesus, Miletus, Colossae, Laodicea, all those guys, all those churches, you probably couldn't find a believer in any of them today. There may be some kind of a small heritage left of some kind or other, but mostly they're nothing. Ephesus.
So did the Muslims come in and take over that country?
Yeah, most of them. Turks and the Muslims and people like that. Most of those churches that you see there, everything with a dot is a church. Everything with a cross is a church. And you probably couldn't find a handful of believers in that whole part of the world. So yes, it is tragic what's happened to the church. And what you're citing there as a parallel example is valid too. Spurgeon used to pack them 5,000 a Sunday morning into his place over in England. And I think now there's a token 50, 100 people that might attend, and they'd probably get some kind of a liberal political message instead of the truth of the gospel. I don't know.
But that represents the parable. You know, that parable that you made reference to is probably one of the most frequently used parables in the Bible.
Yeah. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. He'd been taking the word away also throughout the ages, but of course not everybody, but in certain places he has. Yeah. Say to Yeah. Christianity's becoming mocked more and more, isn't it? But remember what God said, hey, you ain't going to mock me. You will pay for trying to mock God. But yes, they're absolutely doing it. And we're becoming more and more outsiders. The Lord told his disciples, you will be hated by all men on account of me. During the tribulation period, the Jewish people will be the most hated people on the planet. Church will be gone. But leading up to that, it makes sense that the church would suffer some of that same sort of persecution and hatred that they will be experiencing during the tribulation period. So we're just getting started. Just got our foot in the door. We're going to go up to some other cities up there and see how things fare. And then there's going to be two more journeys after this one in the decade of the 50s. So that's what we're going to be seeing now as we go forward. Any other questions or comments?
So that's a 10-year journey then.
The three journeys take about 10 years. A decade roughly of the 50s to cover those three journeys. And they're like in the 1,200 to 1,500 miles, 2 to 3 year time frames for each one. That's kind of how they unfold. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
Does Revelation John come in there?
The what now?
The Apostle John wrote Revelation.
This guy that is mentioned as John here is Mark.
John Mark.
The gospel writer Mark, Barnabas' cousin. John the Apostle is not on any of these missionary journeys.
They talk about the different churches and where they fell down. Already in Revelation, maybe.
The seven churches in
Revelation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're on that map. They're the ones with the crosses. And the reason those seven are picked is because they're representative of all of the churches throughout the entire church age.
But that's happening today, too.
Sure.
Yeah, we're probably Laodicea, really.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why the Lord's return just has to be close, doesn't it? Just has to be close. Because we're starting to see the world stage being set for a period of time that occurs after we're taken out of here. So that's why we think we got to be going soon. Speaking of being going soon, go.